Well, I'd like to, first of all, thank Mr. Rigord for the very nice introduction that he gave us, and just to mention something that's on my heart, that we have been friends for a long time, and it's been quite something that we've enjoyed and celebrated together. So thank you very much for that introduction. It meant a lot to me. Greetings to everybody. As you've come here to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we have three church groups that would like to greet you, one from Buffalo, New York, another one from Elmira, New York, and then it isn't really an organized church group, but in Eastern Europe, we have scattered brethren throughout that area, and we have up in Scandinavia as well, some people who would like to bring you their greetings. A couple of acknowledgments I'd like to make here as we begin the sermon. One of them is for the flowers. And I thought of this as we were singing the hymn, I think it was the third hymn that we sang, Mr. Rigord, about there's not a flower but makes thy glory known. And I'm looking here at all of the flowers, and I guess partly it's on my mind that I'm thinking about glory, because that is a theme of the sermon that I will be giving. There's not a flower but makes thy glories known. And since we had such nice music, not just the special music, but I thought the hymns as well were really enhanced. We had a five instrument ensemble over there, and I thought about the sermon that Mr. Zemkowiak gave and the importance of music in worship. And so I think between the flowers and the music, we have a lot that we have given to God in terms of glory. So those are the things I wanted today. Mr. Heine already brought to your attention that today is the middle day. In some places we used to call that the hump day. But he has, three days going uphill. You get to the top, that's the hump. And then the last 3 days of the week are downhill. So here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't like the fact that we'll be going downhill, but we will in the next 3 days. So it is what it is. Every year we go through the same series of up the hill, top of the hill, and down the hill during the Feast of Tabernacles. The title of the sermon that I'm bringing today is The Glory, and I already mentioned glory of music, as well as the glory of the flowers, as well as the glory of the people, I would say, sitting out there listening to the things that God has brought to us during this Feast of Tabernacles. The glory of the latter house. In that regard, I'd like to make a beginning concept. I'd like to give you a beginning concept which will be seen throughout the sermon. And that concept is, I want to kind of plant it at the beginning of the sermon, like maybe we did in the garden back in April or May. Go to the store, buy a plant, come back, bring it, plant it in the garden. I would like to plant this in the beginning of my sermon. And this is the concept. The Bible speaks to us in multiple ways. We think of the text that we read, but the Bible speaks to us in more ways than that. And so I'm going to be pointing out to you as we go through the sermon, places where the Bible is speaking to us in ways that we might overlook if we aren't careful. information about this sermon. 2,500 years ago, plus or minus, don't hold me to any of the chronology that I give you today, because nobody seems to be actually in agreement with the chronology that we have. But according to the best information that I have, or the approximate, let's say, information that I have, 2,500 years ago, during the Feast of Tabernacles, God sent Haggai the prophet. And there are three books that you probably recognize as being at the end of the restoration period. Haggai was the first one, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. And we usually quote from those books during the Feast of Tabernacles. Haggai the prophet was sent to a wild guess, or not wild guess, but a guess that I can't tell you is exactly correct. Haggai the prophet was sent to speak to God's people in that Feast of Tabernacles message, and it was a Feast of Tabernacles message, which I'm going to show you the proof of that. In that Feast of Tabernacles message, God uses two ways to speak to us that aren't maybe something that we normally think of as being the methods that might be used. He uses a comparison, and he is personally acknowledging, God is personally acknowledging that comparison. And he also uses some analogies later on to speak to us through the book of Haggai. And he spoke to his people. He had Haggai the prophet go and speak to the people who were involved in restoring the temple in Jerusalem. And he went and carried God's message to them. And then subsequently, by extension, that message comes to you and I. So let's get to the SPS here. Specific purpose statement. We are in this sermon to learn more about God and His plan for us by shining the light. That's the definition of an expository sermon. Shining the light on a limited amount of Scripture. And we're going to be looking primarily at the second chapter of the book of Haggai. I'd like to begin that expository effort by reviewing historical setting for the book of Haggai. It starts, at least the setting that I am trying to expound on here, starts at the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian nation who conquered the Jews and destroyed Solomon's temple. Now, we've already talked about the glory of the flowers and the glory of the music. Solomon's temple was regarded as the most glorious building ever built by many people until the last century. And so it was a very glorious building, but Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and destroyed Solomon's temple. Subsequently, Persia conquered Babylon, and ultimately the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem after 70 years. It was according to the prophecy of Jeremiah that they would be captive for 70 years. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and the temple. Situation, by the time Haggai gets on the scene, is that they had started to rebuild the temple. 16 years had gone by, and they had not completed the construction of the temple. And besides that, they were very discouraged, depressed, and unhappy with the situation that they were in. And in addition, they were unhappy with the temple that they were building, which was known as Zerubbabel's temple. So that is the setting into which God sent the prophet Haggai during the Feast of Tabernacles to admonish the Jews and to encourage the Jews to complete the temple begun by them 16 years earlier. As we go through this, you're going to see that there were two temples, which God invites the Jews, and this is one of those the concepts that I'd like for you to note. This concept was what God sent Haggai to say, to compare two temples. And so I'm looking at the book of Haggai, chapter 2, as being about the comparison between those two temples. I think it's the foundational precept in this chapter of Haggai, chapter 2. Compare those two temples. God invites the Jews, and I would say, by extension, us also, to compare the two temples. And the two temples which are being compared by Haggai were, number one, Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple had been gone by the time Haggai took his message to the Jews for about 86, 90 years. It had been that long since the Babylonians had destroyed that temple. But that's one temple. Solomon's temple was a most glorious building, and it was, some consider still today, the most glorious building ever built. The Jews, when they came back to Jerusalem and began to rebuild that temple, did not have a lot of craftsmen. They didn't have a lot of building materials. They didn't have a lot of equipment. And so they were in no position to rebuild the temple to the same standard that Solomon's temple had been. And so by comparison, and God invites us to make the comparison, as he makes the comparison himself, the comparison was not really much of a comparison, because Solomon's temple was so magnificent, and the temple that was being built at that time, which was known and is known today as Zerubbabel's temple, was not very, it was not very glorious. And they were discouraged and disappointed that they couldn't do better, and they were losing heart. And so that's the situation that they were in when God sent Haggai the prophet to talk to them. So that's one way God has spoken to us, using comparative analogies there. And so I'd like to just mention the fact that we're looking at various ways that the Bible can speak to us. And here's a comparative analogy, and that's one way that we can be spoken to by the Bible. Another way in which God speaks to us in Haggai is by a physical spiritual analogy. And yet that physical spiritual analogy didn't come to pass for some 500 years. The information to make that analogy really, as far as I know, didn't come about for another 500 years. But after the completion, jumping ahead now, after the completion of Zerubbabel's temple, about 550 years passed, and the Bible remained silent during those 550 years. Because during those 550 years, nothing was written. But at the end of about 550 years, the four Gospels were written, and the epistles were written to the different churches by different parties. And so that was some long time that the Bible remained silent. But in 55 AD, and this is a pretty certain date, I'm told, in 55 AD, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church. It's the book now in our Bible of 1 Corinthians. And he sets up for us and establishes for us something that's relevant to us in the fact that we're comparing two temples. He says something about the temple. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And this is another concept that is critical to the success and the understanding of this sermon. Don't you know? And Paul was writing as though he's somewhat exasperated with the church at Corinth, because he seems to be saying they knew this, they should know this, and now I'm having to go back and admonish them about it. It's just that kind of tone that seems to be implicit in the statement that he's making. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? There was a comparison made of two temples back in the book of Haggai. And those two temples were, we'll see, they're not, we'll, when we get to it, when we actually get to shining the light on it, those were not the real temples. Because, and they didn't, I don't know when they made this discovery of information or how it came to be, but Paul seems to expect that they already knew this in Corinth, which was primarily a Gentile church. Don't you know that you are? I say this to you as you sit there. Do I know it? I kind of know it, but I don't really appreciate it to the level that I should appreciate it. You are the temple of the living God. Solomon's temple was a temple filled with glory. Zerubbabel's temple was a mundane, disappointing effort to replace Solomon's temple. But neither one of them is a true temple of God. You, as you sit here, are the true temple of God. And it is in you and through you that the glory is going to be expanded or put into the temple. Verse 17. Well, verse 16. Don't you know you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. As I've already said, I'd just like to reinforce the comment that I made previously, that neither Solomon's temple nor Zerubbabel's temple were the real temples. In fact, the real temple didn't even exist until 31 AD. God started putting his spirit in people. And that's when the real temple came into existence. And so the comparison that goes back there needs to be seen in that light, comparing the magnificent temple to the mundane temple, and the promises that God makes in the book of Haggai to those people who were working on it. But neither Solomon's temple nor Zerubbabel's temple were the real thing, about, or not the thing about which God was most concerned. They were physical replicas of God's true temple. Which temple is you? For 2,000 years, the temple of God has been in people from the time of Jesus Christ, from 31 AD, the true temple of God has been in God's people. And he is the people that he has called and Christ has chosen. These buildings were physical replicas of the true temple. That's a foundational point. The two temples were being compared. That's what Haggai brings to the forefront there. If we understand that, then we understand that God is speaking to us during the Feast of Tabernacles in the book of Haggai. You remember I said a beginning concept. He's speaking to us, first of all, by comparison, and then 500 years later, he's speaking to us by analogy, explaining to us what the true temple of God is. Let's start shining the light on the second chapter of the book of Haggai. Some fairly obscure verses of scripture here, and I don't know how many of us ever pay that much attention to them. I came upon them quite by accident at the Feast of Tabernacles on the day that's being mentioned here in 1996. Not that that's particularly relevant, just how I came upon them. I really discovered them. I suppose I had read them before, but I didn't really see all that much of interest until I came upon them on the same day. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. How do I know that this was a Feast of Tabernacles message that God sent through the prophet Haggai directly to the people who were concerned with building the temple? Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, that's the 21st day, and this is the lunar month that's being talked about here, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying. So what is the 21st day of the seventh month? You know, you have the first day of the seventh month is trumpets. The 10th day of the seventh month is atonement. And the 15th through the 21st day of the month is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the next day is the eighth day, or the last great day, we used to call it. But in the 21st day of the seventh month, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, last day of Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2. We just got the time that it was delivered in verse 1. Here in verse 2 it says, speak now to, he's telling Haggai, God is telling Haggai, to speak now to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of this outlying province in the Persian Empire. he had been appointed by Cyrus, I believe it was, as the governor of the place where the Jews were going back, Jerusalem, and the place that they were going to be allowed to rebuild their temple. Speak now to Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who was the high priest. And it doesn't stop there. He says, also say this to the residue of the people. The residue of the people, as far as I could determine, were about 50,000 people who had come back from Persia to Jerusalem, and they were going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they were going to rebuild the temple. Saying, so to these two, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the 50,000 people, I want this message delivered. And it was on the feast, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. To this message, I see that there is a comparative analogy. How do I mean a comparative analogy? Compare this temple to that temple. We have two temples, two different houses. I want this one first of all, and then that one looked at, and the two of them compared for their brilliance. Comparative analogy. Another part of the thing that I'm pointing out to you, a way that the Bible speaks to us. Verse 3, it says, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? The first house in its first glory was Solomon's temple. It had been, by the time of this message from Haggai, 86 years since Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed that temple. 86 years. So Haggai, as a result of what God had said to him, says to the Jews, who's left that has seen the first temple? It had been gone a long time. Apparently there were a few people who had survived the 86 plus years and could remember having seen that temple, and it was the most glorious temple. And now, how do you see it? Now being the temple that they were building at that time, Zerubbabel's temple, it is the other half of the comparison. How do you see it? It was mundane and very poor in comparison to Solomon's temple. How do you see it? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison? The Bible is still speaking to us as a comparison right there. Of it as nothing. Dropping down in Haggai chapter 2 to verse 9, we skipped over like five verses of scripture there. We'll come back and pick up some of those verses. But in verse 9, they had a message here from God through Haggai the prophet, who said to them, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. That is to say, I know how poor the structure of Zerubbabel's temple is by comparison, but I'm telling you something about that. Ultimately, that temple shall be greater than Solomon's temple. Wow. That must have stunned those Jews who were working on it and seeing it. And they took it as being a physical beauty that was going to come ultimately to that temple. And in this place, there's a hint right here that we might look at. In this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Well, that's kind of kingdom of God language, isn't it? This temple is going to be this temple is going to be filled with glory, and it's going to be greater than the former temple, greater than Solomon's temple, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. That's a promise of God, that the greatness of that temple was going to be greater than Solomon's temple, but it never happened. It never happened. And so those people who probably thought when Haggai brought that they were about to, they're probably expecting that at some time before very long, God was going to step in there and do some things, maybe by miracle. But it never happened. Never happened. It was never yet been fulfilled. Never yet been fulfilled. Because it's a promise of God, and that promise of God will not be broken. It will be fulfilled. Zerubbabel's temple now has been gone for 2,000 years. It disappeared into the dustbin of history. There cannot, therefore, be a physical fulfillment of this promise by that stone and wood and craftsmanship that went into Zerubbabel's temple. It's not going to happen. The obvious explanation, it has not yet happened, I said. It is going to happen. The obvious explanation, this must be a prophecy about the true temple of God. God's true temple is sitting there in part before me. And so this glory is going to be fulfilled in and through you, I would think. And I'm going to show you some scriptures that I believe establish that to be definitely true. Zerubbabel's temple, the temple at the latter age. It says the former house and the latter house, or the first temple and the latter house. The latter house would be inferred to be at the end of the age, I would say. And until the end of the age, I don't expect that we're going to see the temple of God filled, or Zerubbabel's temple filled with glory. It's another kind of a temple that is going to be filled with glory, and you are that temple. Let's look at what it says in some of the scriptures about that first temple. When did the first temple, the first true temple, originate? We think it's 31 AD, but some people say 30 AD. At the day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit was poured out. And that was a most glorious occasion. And Solomon's temple indicated that was the situation. It was the analogous scale model of the real true temple that happened in 31 AD. Here's some three examples about that first temple. Not Solomon's temple, although Solomon's temple is compared to that temple, but it's not about Solomon's temple. It is about the true temple of God. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people sitting in a room. They didn't expect what happened, but here's what happened. After the completion of Zerubbabel's temple, I got three examples here of that first temple. The first one is what happened when the Holy Spirit was given to those people. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. All 120 of them. 3.5 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and all that were really behaving as converted people were 120 people. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Is this glory that is being poured out on those people at that time? Only 120 of them, but it was a magnificent display of glory. And on that very day, there were 3,000 people, it says, in Acts 2 and verse 41, who were baptized. 120 after 3.5 years of personal attention by Jesus Christ was all they had. But on one day, the Spirit of God was poured out. And there were 3,000 people baptized on that very same day. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they were that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. The glory being displayed on the early temple. This is the early temple. This isn't the temple that's yet to come that hasn't had the glory poured out in it. This is the temple that had a certain manifestation of that glory at that age. 3,000 were baptized that day. What about healings? Was there a glorious display of healings at that time among those people? Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest, does no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. There was a growth expansion, a big, big expansion and growth, a manifestation of glory that had never before been seen. Insomuch, this is how far it went. They brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. The indication was that Peter's shadow just passing over somebody laying on a blanket or laying on a pillow on the street nearby where they thought Peter might pass, and the shadow passing over them would cause the person to be healed. And if it didn't do that, it wouldn't be saying that here now. But they kept coming and kept doing that, and the whole display of healing was magnified. It was a most glorious occasion. At least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities around about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks. So even the, not just in Jerusalem, but outlying areas around Jerusalem, people were bringing sick relatives and neighbors and laying them there on the street, hoping that Peter would pass by. And not just people who were sick of diseases, but also those who were demon-possessed, were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Powerful. Powerful display of glory. In addition, I'm going to mention here the fact that judgment was being given and exercised by the people of the church at that time. I'm not going to go much further than that into it. But those were three manifestations of glory that were apparent in that temple. I keep going back a page on my notes instead of going forward a page. That was the glory of the first temple, the first true temple. But the physical prototype of Solomon's temple was similar, at least in its magnificence. In many ways, Solomon's temple was a very glorious temple. In physical ways, the glory of Zerubbabel's temple never equaled the glory of Solomon's temple. But there was this promise from God that the glory of the latter house, the later temple, is going to be much more profound than the glory of the first temple. God promised that the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the glory of the first temple. When will this happen? When will this prophecy be fulfilled? Haggai chapter 2. Let's go back. We skipped over five verses of Haggai and Haggai chapter 2. Let's go back and pick up a couple of those verses right now, and it will tell us beyond a doubt when this prophecy is going to come to pass. Verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while. And we might say it's been more than a little while, but that's what Haggai was told to say. Yet a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Has that ever happened? Is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? It's going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And you, as part of His true temple, are going to be participating in that. I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, it says in verse 7. And the desire of all nations shall come. I will fill the house with glory. Hadn't happened yet, has it? It happened for maybe 100 years, after the day of Pentecost of Acts 2, it happened, and there was a glory fulfilled, but not the kind of glory that is going to come to pass. When Christ returns, you, the true temple of God, are going to receive that glory, and you're going to disperse it throughout all of mankind, throughout the entire world. Can we really realize that? I don't know if I can really realize that and understand it fully. But I ruminate on it. I think about it. And I believe that this was going to come to pass. And I don't think I'm going to live in this physical body long enough to see it. But it's going to come to pass, whether I'm alive at that time or I have to be resurrected at that time. One way or the other, that glory I'm going to see. I will shake all nations. A little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Jesus Christ returning to the earth, and I will fill at that point, in that time, as that comes to pass, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The flowers of glory display glory, the music displayed glory, but you have the glory of God within you. It's incredible. It's hard to really put your arms around or conceive how that can be true. Haggai tells us this prophecy will only be fulfilled when Christ, that's what is said here in verses 6 and 7, isn't it? This prophecy is only going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. When God shakes the heavens, the earth, the sea, and then Jesus Christ returns to the earth and the kingdom of God is established, that's when the glory in the latter house, the temple that is a part of God's true temple at that time, is going to be filled with glory in a way that has never happened before. It did not happen, if I'm understanding this correctly, it did not happen after the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. It's going to be a much greater manifestation than it was in 31 AD. So far, we could say the glory of the latter house, Zerubbabel's temple, has not exceeded the glory of the first temple, Solomon's temple. God promises that the kingdom of God, when it comes in its fullness, will be more glorious than the early New Testament church. Much more glorious. That's what it's saying, if I understand it correctly. Let's read a response maybe to some of the things that we read about the temple at the time of the first of the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Joel chapter 2 says, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Has God ever poured out his spirit upon all flesh? They quoted that scripture in the book of Acts, but all flesh? It was poured out on a small amount of people, but not on all flesh. This is saying that God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, and you're going to have a part in that. That's part of your destiny. That's what you're called to do. We see on the logo here of the United Church of God, on the top, preaching the gospel, but on the bottom, preparing a people to do what? What we're reading about right here. and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. God's Spirit is going to be poured out in a way that cannot be imagined by us. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. What about conversions? We saw that temple, and that was one cause for us to recognize glory in that temple in 31 AD. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 was quoted earlier in the Feast of Tabernacles here in Anchorage. It shall come to pass, Zechariah 14 and verse 16, that every, and it's quoted as far as I can remember, in every Feast of Tabernacles that I've been to. I've been to 52. This is 53. It's always, this scripture is always quoted. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. And this is what was emphasized earlier in the feast, to worship. They weren't just coming up to have a big Feast of Tabernacles party. They're going to come up to Jerusalem to worship the King. I sort of read over that many times without really getting the full impact of what's being said there. They're coming up to Jerusalem not just to keep the Feast of Tabernacles the way we do every year, but they're coming up there to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a whole different spirit and attitude that's being discussed there. So there's going to be conversions. There's going to be many, many conversions. All the nations of the earth are going to come up there, the representatives of every nation. What about healings? You know, we've been in the throes of a pandemic here. And I tell you, I've never seen in my time in the church as many people have as many physical ailments as we had this year going into the Feast of Tabernacles. And it sure would be nice if God would give us the ability to heal in the same way that they had in the days of the first temple, 31 AD. But he hasn't given us that ability. He does heal, but not to the same degree that he did then. But what's going to happen if this latter house is filled with glory? Everybody is going to be healed. And guess who can do that? Do you believe that? Can you imagine that you are going to be the party that will actually heal people at that time? Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. We've all known people that have all of these different ailments that are going to be talked about here, or weaknesses that are going to be talked about here. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. I know we had a guide dog here in the congregation keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with us. I think they're going to be losing their responsibility whenever this comes to pass. There won't be a need for any guide dogs. I wanted to stop and pet that dog, but I knew that I shouldn't do that because it's a distraction to the dog. and a problem will arise with their training. So I didn't do it. The eyes of the blind are going to be opened. We won't need guide dogs anymore. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You know what a problem. I talked to a blind man once, church member, and I said, it seems to me like blindness is the worst affliction that a person could have. He said, you really think so? He said, actually, I think deafness is a much greater affliction than blindness, because a person who is deaf can't communicate with anybody, and a person who is blind is able to communicate. And he considered it to be, he was a blind man, he considered it to be a great problem. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Verse 6 of Isaiah 35. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, as a deer. He's going to be able to jump really high into the air. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Not sure why water is connected there with these healings, but maybe that has to do with the Spirit of God and the disbursement of that Spirit. I think you're going to be doing that. Don't you? Have you not understood? Like Paul said, don't you understand that this is about you? From this second temple, the temple that is yet to come, of which some of you will probably be a part, I would guess, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, judgment is given to those people, to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, don't you know, kind of like Paul, exasperation, if we don't seem to understand these things, you should, we should, I should know these things, and I know them kind of. But I need to reinforce my knowledge of them over and over and intensify what I know about them. Don't you know the saints, who are the saints? I see saints out there. Don't you know? The saints shall judge the world. Of course, we've talked about those who will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The saints will judge the world. Don't you know that? Paul's writing it again, putting that kind of emphasis and exasperation upon what he's saying. Don't you know? The saints will judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know about yourself that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Can we understand the kind of judgment that will be entrusted to us? Do we really understand that we'll be a part of the healing process for many millions of people? A lot of responsibility, isn't it? You made a covenant with God that you will be there to the end of this process, and then beyond there to whatever else God has in mind for you. How can this happen? I hope we can see that it is going to happen. And the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house, which is in 31 AD, maybe for 100 years that lasted. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5 writes this: how can this happen? The angel that talked to me answered, Zechariah's writing, and said unto me, do you know what these things are? And Zechariah said, no, my Lord, I don't know. And so the angel answered, and he spoke to Zechariah, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, saying, this is going to happen not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Eternal. Let's conclude the sermon here by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 23. We're halfway there now. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose to place his name, the tithe of your wine, of your corn, your wine, your oil, and the firstlings of your herd. You're doing that. You have done that. You have mostly done that for a number of years. And God is observing that and noticing your loyalty and your obedience and your fidelity to his commandments. The firstling of your herds and of your flocks, so that you may learn to love the Lord your God, honor the Lord your God, revere the Lord your God, stand in awe of the Lord your God, and to worship the Lord your God. Those are things that we come to the Feast of Tabernacles to learn. Thank you, Mr. Ashley. Always. Rejoice. We have 3 days left in which we can fulfill the objectives of the Feast of Tabernacles.